The Heidelberg Catechism, beloved, consists largely of an exposition of three key documents of the Christian faith: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. As you know, each of these three is short, yet pregnant and full of meaning. So it is with each article of the Apostles' Creed, or commandment, or petition of the Lord's Prayer, that it must be unfolded and developed according to the Scriptures. Forgiveness, our subject this evening, occurs both in the Apostles' Creed and in the Lord's Prayer. The Apostles' Creed includes this line: I believe the forgiveness of sins. Six words. The Lord's Prayer includes this, the fifth petition: and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if we include the word and at the start, that's only a total of 10 words. So as I say again, this needs explanation and unfolding, this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. What does it mean? That, first of all, why must we pray this fifth petition? Again, especially in the light of this evening's sermon, what happens if we don't pray it? Or what happens if we don't pray it, forgiving our debtors? This is a very practical subject and important for the believer's spiritual life. We're going to consider all this in the light of Psalm 32, which is one of the seven great penitential psalms, as they're known. Forgive us our debts. The meaning of it, the necessity of it, and the blessedness of it. Forgive us our debts. The meaning, the necessity, and the blessing. This fifth petition teaches us that sin is a debt. By virtue of God's creating us and sustaining us, we must worship and serve the Lord. We must render to Him gratitude, praise, prayer. We must keep His law, that is, love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's our calling. This loving obedience is what we owe Almighty God. And when we wickedly fail to pay this loving obedience which God requires of us, we sustain a debt. A debt to God. A debt not primarily to others or to ourselves or to society. A debt primarily to God. A huge debt. A debt that we can never pay off, even in the slightest degree. A debt instead which we daily increase. A debt so large, so weighty, that it will crush us in hell if it isn't paid off. Logically, there are two possible ways of paying this debt. We either pay it ourselves, but this is impossible, or another must pay it for us. More on that later. In this fifth petition, we ask the Almighty to forgive us our debts. The word forgive means remit, cancel, blot out. Do that, Lord, with respect to all of our sins or debts. And in teaching us in the Lord's Prayer to ask for the forgiveness of sins as debts, Jesus would have us think about forgiveness in accounting terminology. In other words, God has a big, thick book, as it were, on every one of us. In this book, He records each and every one of our transgressions. This book is a ledger. Each sin goes into the debit column, And we are so deeply in the red that if we were to see a tenth of our sins, it would amaze us. It might even kill us to see the debt we owe to God. And when we pray this fifth petition, we're saying, Lord, forgive all the debts. Cancel them out. Put a line through them. Score them all out, every last one of them. That's what we're asking. Now, Psalm 32, in the first couple of verses, uses two more verbs. Cover is mentioned in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That doesn't need any explanation. You know what covered means. Verse 2 uses a second verb. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Do not impute our sins to us. That is, do not charge or reckon my account with these debts. Make my ledger blank, so that I owe thee not one whit of debt of sin. No debt for my actual transgressions, no debt for my sin in Adam, no debt for the sinfulness of my nature. Lord's Day 51, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. This, though, is not all that we are asking for in the fifth petition. It is not enough only that our sins and debts are cancelled. This alone, by itself, would not save us. This alone, so to speak, would only leave us morally neutral, neither good nor bad. Nothing in the debit column, nothing in the credit column. A blank book. That isn't enough. For salvation, the believer must be recognized righteous. Not just morally neutral, but positively righteous. Salvation is not only breaking even after we were deep in the red. Salvation is being, to carry the analogy a step further, in the black. Salvation is being in credit. Salvation is being credited with righteousness, even the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That we need. In other words, the ledger of the justified sinner, the debts column is zero, and the credits column is completely full. Full with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, written down by God in our account. So we're asking then in this fifth petition for the non-imputation, the non-reckoning of sins in the debit column of our ledger. And this is also necessary, and it goes hand in hand with the former. We're asking for the imputation or reckoning of righteousness to the credit column of our ledger. This is God's own imagery in the Scriptures. Christ's own imagery when he talks about our sins as debts. Now how is it? How is it that God can possibly do this? God is merciful, and it is certainly mercy to cancel or not impute our debt of sin. It is also merciful on God's part to reckon or impute righteousness to our account. But this, all by itself, without further explanation, is not just. The justice of God demands that God have a legal basis, because his justice and his mercy are one in him. And here we see the basis for this salvation, or justifying work of God in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ living and dying on our behalf, in our place, for us, not as a private individual, but as one who takes upon himself our human nature and represents us in all that he does, so that our sins are imputed or reckoned to his account, and he bears the punishment due to us for our iniquities. And along with that, his lifelong obedience to God's law is imputed or reckoned to our credit account. So again, we're back to the ledger. The debit column cleared from all of our sins. And the credit column is filled with Christ's obedience, which Scripture calls the righteousness of God. Romans 1, Romans 3, Philippians 3. That's the key aspect of justification as good news. This vital subject, justification by faith alone, is treated, for instance, in the new pamphlet, which is sitting on the back table. I brought a few with me tonight. Professor Engelsma is dealing with it on the back of many of our recent bulletins, and you should all take time to read that because it's very important. It's what the Reformers taught as the article of a standing or falling church, and therefore the article of a standing or falling Christian. If you don't believe the truth concerning justification, and that isn't all your hope for righteousness on the judgment day, you are not a Christian. This was the key issue for the huge split some 500 years ago in Western Christendom between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And this is becoming such a big issue in our day, though everyone would have thought, so to speak, it was all clearly settled at the Reformation. It's becoming a big issue in our day with the large defection in Protestantism through the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. You must know the issues and trust in Christ alone, or you'll be carried away with a false gospel. And it's this that we're praying for in the fifth petition. No barren, abstract theological debate is this. It touches upon the very Lord's Prayer itself. You've got to know what you're asking for in the fifth petition. We're praying, Lord, cancel all my debts because Christ died for my sins. Lord, impute to my account the righteousness of Jesus Christ who kept thy law fully. Then someone might object, seeking further explanation, are not my sins already forgiven? What does it mean to pray this when Jesus has already borne my guilt by receiving divine punishment throughout his life and especially on the cross? Moreover, why am I praying for the forgiveness of sins when all my sins were pardoned and righteousness was imputed to me when I was first brought to faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is that the assurance of our justification, that divine verdict in our conscience that we are righteous, is needed every day and through the day. It's not just start of your Christian life, you're forgiven, and then you don't need this. Every day. That was the confidence in which Martin Luther fought with the Roman Antichrist in the 16th century. Every day, you're righteous. You're righteous, Luther. Fight in the light of that truth. We need this assurance of our justification too, each day, especially with respect to our recent sins, that the sins of the last hour, the last few hours, this day, they're pardoned too. And the depraved nature that we always carry with us, God has taken that sinfulness away, the guilt of it away, by nailing it to the cross of his Son. In this way, God will have each and every Christian continually going to the cross of Christ in prayer, seeking forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Jesus Christ. The most mature and faithful Christian never gets beyond that. That's always his comfort, right to the very last. And this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, this fifth petition, is made in the consciousness of the communion of the saints. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Omitting the word and, so making it nine words, four of them are in the first person plural. Us, our. In this fifth petition then, we are thinking also of our fellow believers. Lord, pardon such and such, or the other believers in the church, or the members of my family, or whatever group or individual it may be. Lord, pardon them, him, her, of all of his or her sins. Impute the righteousness of thy Son to him or her, and cause them to know this comfort of justification in her heart, so that this is the entire consolation of the believer, that I don't belong to myself, I belong to Christ, and he has justified me with his own obedience. We pray this for one another, and that's a beautiful thing, to pray for one another. It'd be hard to follow out with another member in the church if you were praying that the Lord would forgive him all his sins, clothe him in the righteousness of Christ, and comfort his heart with the truth of justification. We ought to pray this. This is the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taught us in the model prayer. Pray for this. Pray for those near us, in our families, in the local congregation. Pray this for all Christians, those known to you personally, and the rest of the body of Christ. Forgive us our debts. The necessity of praying the fifth petition in substance, though not necessarily always in words, the necessity of praying this fifth petition is vividly displayed in Psalm 32. This psalm is written by David, so says the title. He was the human penman. And his background, necessary background, he had sinned. Probably his sin was that of adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. But we're not expressly told that this was the sin, and in principle it doesn't actually matter because it holds good for all sins. The problem here was, in addition to David's sin, and in some sense even worse than David's initial sin, the problem was that David did not confess his sin to God, and instead he covered it up. That's what's meant in verse 3 when it says, I kept silence. I kept silence. That might be the confession right now in God's house. That's me. I've done something wrong. I haven't acknowledged it to God. I've been silent about it. I didn't want to tell him and own up. David then describes his experience as a believer as he had walked in unconfessed sin. And Psalm 32 paints a terrible picture, especially in verses 3 and 4. David describes his experience walking in unconfessed sin as an inner weariness. That's at the start of verse 3. When I kept silence and didn't confess my iniquity, my bones waxed old. My strength failed. It was as if the decrepitude of old age came upon me. I had no zeal for God's kingdom or even for my everyday work. My bones waxed old, my strength decayed. And if you are struggling in that your spiritual fervor for the cause of Jesus Christ is weak or languid, you ought to consider this word. Now, maybe, of course, you're physically infirm or tired. That's not what we're dealing with here. But your heart, is it willing and eager to serve the Lord? And if it isn't, one cause, not of course the only cause, but one cause, the one suggested in Psalm 32, is unconfessed sin. Because when you keep silence, your bones wax old. David goes on to describe the experience of unconfessed sin as causing him to groan. In verse 3, he refers to his roaring all the day long. His mind was deeply troubled, so that he cried out in grief, loudly, passionately, moaning. And the strange thing is that there are professing Christians who groan and even weep, but don't actually confess their sins, at least for some time. They want relief from the pangs of their conscience, but they hope that those pangs of conscience will eventually subside as they simply forget about their sins. That the convictions will sort of die away slowly of themselves. That time, which is said to be a great healer, will eventually relieve them of it. Or instead, they busy themselves with various employments, hoping that they will drown out the voice of an accusing conscience. They do this, we do this, because we wish to avoid a humiliating confession before the Lord. The call of the gospel to unconverted and to believers alike is repent and believe. And repentance, by very definition, is hard. Scripture uses another synonym for it, mortification, dying. Repentance. We don't want to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The problem is that not confessing our sin and hoping that eventually it'll just subside doesn't actually work. It doesn't. But that's what David here learned the hard way in Psalm 32. Those who avoid confessing their sin because it's painful and hard, instead undergo chastening, just as David did when he kept silence. And the chastening is even more grievous than the repentance. If, to speak simply now, the matter was simply about the easy way out, you actually would be better and it would be less painful for you just to repent instead of covering up, because that will not make your life any easier. That's what David learned the hard way in Psalm 32. And David isn't finished yet. He further describes this experience of his of unconfessed sin at the start of verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. How heavy do you think is the hand of God? It's got to be a burden. It's got to be a weight, an oppressing weight, to have that on your shoulders, day and night, pressed down, crushed, with the hand of God upon you. In so doing, God deliberately kept the recollection of David's guilt before him, so that even bedtime was no relief for David. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Always weighing him down, his guilt. And he kept trying to shirk it and avoid it and wouldn't confess. And the question has to be asked, is this you? How long has the hand of God been upon you? Maybe a day. Maybe a week. Maybe months of unconfessed sin. With David, his sin with Bathsheba and then with Uriah was followed by months of unconfessed sin. Maybe years. Telling lies. Needlessly avoiding God's house on the Lord's day. Lusting thoughts. Pride. Temptation to apostatize. But you won't confess it. And so you lose all joy in life. Nothing brings you pleasure anymore. You've no peace. You walk in disobedience. You refuse to acknowledge your iniquity. And maybe if you were asked, maybe if one of the office bearers was involved in counseling you and you were specifically asked this question, are you confessing sins? Can you think, you don't even have to name them to me now, can you think of specific transgressions of the law of God? And you would say, you know, no, my ways are clean. That's eventually what it can lead to. 1 John 1 deals with this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This failure to confess our sins often springs up upon us because, or if, we're one of those people who is always right, which is to say, stripping away to get to the heart of the matter, we're proud. We're always right means we never want to admit we're wrong, and we're proud. And rather than admit to God, you prefer to destroy yourself. By copying David here in this sin of keeping silence when you ought to confess your iniquity, maintaining that you're always right, and you make your life a misery. Some people may even do their head in with such unconfessed sin to such a degree that they end up in an asylum, unable to hold down a job properly. Then, of course, they bring down other people by their disobedience, impenitence, discontent. Faith gets very, very weak, which is to say, sin again. And then lack of assurance becomes very severe, doubting if Jesus is the Christ, the Bible really is the Word of God, and if you belong to Him at all. And it's no wonder. Selling the truth, denying the truth, denying our sins by not confessing them. Lastly, in this connection, David describes his experience while walking in unconfessed sin thus: my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. His juice or sap or vitality is all dried up. Like a plant in a drought without rain or dew for a long time, strength, vigor, it's all wasted away. In such a circumstance, the Christian, somewhat like the woman with the issue of blood, can run after physicians of no value, because not receiving joy and comfort in the gospel of Christ, they seek pleasure in all sorts of things, depending on the proclivities of the individual. People may seek to gain some sort of inner peace, even professing Christians, by engaging in yoga or comfort eating or an excessive covetous shopping whereby they buy all sorts of things that they don't really need to get some sort of a buzz out of it and bring some joy back into life. Indulging themselves with every whim, or even opting out of life because their vitality, my moisture, is turned into the drought of summer. It's all ebbing away. And God describes such people who walk in unconfessed sin as stubborn and foolish as mules. Verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And the context here, bringing in verse 8, is if you don't take God's instruction or teaching or guidance by the word, including the fifth petition, and how we must pray, then you have to learn the hard and painful way of bitter chastisement as you stubbornly and proudly refuse to confess sins. As you feel to follow Jesus Christ in prayer and ask of God, forgive us our debts, forgive them. Here are my debts. This is what I've done. It was evil. And I've walked impenitently in it for so long. Now pardon them for Jesus' sake. This experience of unforgiven sin is also the lot of those who do not forgive others. That's the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because without forgiving others, you cannot experience forgiveness yourself. A brother sins against you, confesses it to you, but you can't find it in your heart to forgive him. Or maybe he comes to you and you say you've forgiven him, but in your heart you haven't. In that situation, God will not forgive you, and you will feel the guilt of your iniquity heavy upon you. Your moisture will dry up. God's hand is crushing you, and your bones wax old. All God's people, therefore, have the calling to forgive all who confess their sins against us. Primarily, though, they confess their sins to God, but then also to us, if that is necessary. And as well as that, all God's people must be ready and willing to forgive those who have sinned against them, if they seek it. But if you're bitter against those who have wronged you, holding a grudge, or angry in your heart with others, you will find the peace of the forgiveness of sins very hard to come by. And if Psalm 32, verses 3 to 4, the bones waxing old, the groaning all the day, the hand heavy upon you day and night, the vitality sapped like the drought of summer, that describes you, then you ought to ask yourself, have I forgiven my friend or that parent or brother or sister or fellow church brother, or am I still bitter against them? Because Jesus says that it's in the way of forgiving others when they seek it of us that we experience in our hearts the forgiveness of sins. So the calling of every one of us is very plain. Pray the fifth petition from the heart. Confess your sins, all of them. Don't cover them up. Forgive those who seek it of you and don't hold grudges. And do this whether things sadly are much and very wrong with you, that you've been walking in some unconfessed sin for a long time or a short time, but do it and keep doing it, even if you're walking in obedience to this fifth petition all the time. This is necessary. Necessary to live a life that pleases God. Necessary to be fruitful as a Christian. Necessary, especially this in the light of Psalm 32, necessary to avoid the absolutely miserable experience of Psalm 32 verses 3 and 4. Necessary to avoid that, especially if you've been experiencing that for the last few days or months or years. And verse 6 says, "For this," that is for the forgiveness of sins, "for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." Every one that is godly. Every last one that is godly asks this of God. That is, by definition, a mark of a true Christian. That sooner or later, he will and does confess his sins. And if he or she never does, then he or she never truly was saved, because Scripture says, "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee." And that's what David did. He didn't do it as quickly as he should, but he did do it. Verse 5. After all the grief and experiences of verses 3 and 4, he writes, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." And then what? "Thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. That was all that was necessary. Scripture says that all those who are godly and who seek the forgiveness of sins will find it, and they are blessed and happy. That's the statements of verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And you could turn that around and say, cursed is the man to whom God imputes all his sins. No matter what he may have in the world, he's cursed. The only blessedness in this world is in the way of the forgiveness of sins. You're blessed and happy because you have no terrible debt, no guilt, no punishment that will crush you. You're innocent before God. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself reckoned to your account, so that you are as righteous in justification as Christ himself, not one whit less righteous. And you are so righteous right now by faith in Christ that even in heaven you will not be one whit more righteous, although your certainty and assurance of righteousness will increase. You are blessed and happy because your experience, you who confess your sins, is not that of the old bones and the roaring and the heavy hand day and night on your shoulders and the dryness of your moisture in summer. Your experience instead is peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5 verse 1. David goes on towards the end of this psalm to explain further the blessedness of the man who's forgiven. "Thou art my hiding place," verse 7. "Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Those who are justified and know that, and they alone, are hidden in God, preserved from trouble, surrounded by songs of deliverance. Verse 8 says that those who are sure of righteousness in Christ the blessed ones to whom God will not impute sin, those people receive divine instruction and teaching and guidance. And those who are not thus blessed are set in slippery places, and God casts them down to destruction as in a moment. Psalm 73. Verse 10 says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, and it's impossible to do that without seeking forgiveness and righteousness in him, he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. The man whose sins are forgiven has mercy all around him. And verse 11 teaches that gladness and joy are the portion of the forgiven. Pray the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would use thy word to bring us more and more to repentance. For we know we stray, and we flatter ourselves in our sins, and bring us to that glad assurance that righteousness is in Christ, and it's reckoned to our account by grace alone. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.